Jonah chapter 3, and of course we're going to consider the entire chapter, and I actually, as I did last week, want to begin our reading with the last verse of chapter 2, because it is contextually the beginning of the paragraph that makes up chapter 3. So chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell? If God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again acknowledging our total dependence upon you by your Spirit to open the truths found in this passage to our hearts and minds. So we wait upon you to do that. We ask you to do that, and we trust that you will. Lord, we know it is your will and design that your word, as it goes forth, never return void, but accomplish the purpose for which you send it. We can trust in that. And Lord, so we ask that we would see a manifestation of that in our own hearts and among ourselves today as we are gathered here, that your word does accomplish your purpose. Help us to appreciate again that you are the God who saves sinners, or else we who are Christians would still be outside of Christ. We're thankful. So Lord, help us now in this time. Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your glory above the heavens as it is in our own hearts and minds. May we raise our affections above where Jesus is and not on the things of the earth. Glorify yourself now, Father. Forgive us our sins. And we ask all of it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. So far, for those of you that haven't been with us, chapter 1, we saw as the providence of God and the sending of His preachers as He sends out Jonah, who is reluctant and goes the opposite direction and is soon redirected by the Lord. The whole theme of Jonah we're working with is that phrase, the providence of God. So again, chapter 1 was the providence of God and the sending of His preachers. Chapter 2, last week, the providence of God and the sufferings of His people. Now, as I said last week, when we read chapter 2, after we've been through chapter 1, most all of us conclude, well, Jonah got exactly what he deserved. I mean, after all, God calls you and you go the other way, no wonder a fish swallows you. No wonder you go down to the bottom of the ocean. And certainly there's an aspect of that. But what we tried to see last week, I hope we saw, was that there's general principles here about whenever God's people suffer afflictions and what God is doing in doing that. Mostly, we got to understand that Jonah's time in the belly of the fish was not only about him being disciplined, if you will, for disobeying God, but was even more so about God doing the work in his heart that needed to be done before he was equipped to go preach in Nineveh. I believe that's very, very clear. So then today, chapter 3, the providence of God and the salvation of sinners. It's interesting that it says that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, and it makes sure that we see the second time. He didn't obey the first time, but certainly he is fit and ready to obey this time, if only because at this moment he doesn't want to wind up in a fish's belly again, or worse. And I would have to say that's probably where Jonah is right at this point. Because again, remember, and we're going to see that more even today and especially next week, Lord willing, Jonah's hesitancy to obey the Lord was more about him not really liking Ninevites than it was about just not wanting to do what God's business was. Not follow God's will. His attitude was, from the get-go, yeah, Lord, I know You're gracious and You save people, but Ninevites? I mean, they're the dregs of the world. They're the most wicked, pagan, heathen people there are. I mean, you know, just leave them alone. Let them go to destruction. We're going to see that that really was his attitude. And even as he begins now to take his journey to go to Nineveh and obey the Lord, I have to believe there's still a lot of that in his heart and mind. He's basically doing what he's doing, like I said, to avoid winding up in the deep a second time. And so we see that in the following chapter next week more clearly. He tells him in verse 2 to arise and go to Nineveh, a great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Notice it's very important. He does not tell Jonah, who is his prophet, to engage in any one-on-one evangelism. Not that that's not good. It's just not his commission. He says, you go to that city and you preach my preaching. Which again reminds us that that is the God-ordained means by which God brings in His people. Always. Now, it doesn't mean that when personal evangelism takes place and a guy is not preaching because he's not a preacher, he's sharing the gospel. A lady who certainly is not going to be a preacher yet is sharing the gospel and someone trusts Christ. It doesn't mean that that's not included. But what it means is as Paul says in the Corinthian letter, the second one, he says, God was pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That is still God's primary mode. And regardless what some have said in recent years in modern evangelicalism about, don't worry about getting people to church, go out there where they are. Well, certainly you need to go out there where they are, but I would disagree with don't worry about getting people to church. Get people to church any way you can and get them under the faithful preaching of the Word, because that's God's ordained means to save them that believe. That also, as my pastor friend, Brother Bryant says, notice that God never saves an unbeliever. To save them that believe. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? In other words, He grants faith that they might be those who respond to His call. God saves those that believe. So now we come to Jonah's mission and ministry, his mission trip. It says that he arose and went to Nineveh, verse 3, according to the word of the Lord. Now, it says Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey. That doesn't mean it took him 3 days to get there. That means Nineveh was so big that an average adult male, walking during daylight hours only, would enter one end of the city and wouldn't get to the opposite side till 3 days had gone by. That's a big city, right? And so he goes into it a day's journey and stops and begins to preach. Now, it's interesting that we see in verse 4 just one simple sentence credited to Jonah as the sum of his preaching. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, Jonah apparently, we don't know, but according to the text, he doesn't introduce himself here like he did to the folks on the ship. Remember when they said, who are you? Where are you from? I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God. We don't read that he said that. So this strange-looking man, made stranger-looking by spending times in the digestive juices of a great fish, and probably skin bleached out and hair all askew and clothes ragged, comes in and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. Now, it's possible, certainly, and I would say even likely, that he said more than that. In fact, I think that I would see this kind of in the context of what we read about Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It gives us the basic text that Peter preaches, or his basic sermon, right? But it says in chapter 2, verse 40, and with many other words he exhorted them and said, save yourselves from this wicked generation. So again, I think Jonah said more than this, but God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to boil it down to this for our comprehension. It was a message, literally, as is said many times, turn or burn. Very simple. God's wrath is upon you. Repent or face total annihilation. Because when it says overthrown, that old word means not just that God's going to judge some people, but it means there's not going to be anything left. Somebody can come in here and build something else, because Nineveh is going to be flattened. Now, interestingly, at some point later in the past, and I did not go back and look and do the math on number of years, but ultimately Nineveh was finally destroyed, right? You can't go over in that direction of the world and find a Ninevite anymore. So ultimately Nineveh was destroyed, but at this point in time, a very different outcome is seen. So, what do we see? First of all, quickly, the revelation of judgment upon sinners, verses 1 through 4. I've already pretty much covered that. He proclaims Nineveh is under God's judgment, and that if they don't turn, God will destroy them. So we see then the response of the Ninevites, including the king, in verses 5 through 7. And we could use one word to describe it. Humiliation. Humbling. Notice what the king says. First of all, he puts sackcloth on himself and sits in ashes. Now for any king to do that, even a king of Israel in that day, would have been very noteworthy. For a king to lower himself and say, not only do all y'all need to repent, but I need to repent. But for a heathen king to do it, in a culture that does not worship Jehovah at this time, and acknowledge Him if they do at all as just one of many gods, it's really remarkable. And it has to be showing a work of God in his heart for him to humble himself that way and then make his decree in verse 7 that nobody, man or beast, is supposed to drink water or eat anything but be covered with sackcloth and ashes and crying to God. So the response is one of humbling. Now, Peter tells us that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt us in due time, casting all our care upon Him because He cares for us. And as my mentor, Dr. Campbell, says, a fellow's got nothing much else he can do, bud, but when he knows he's a sinner and knows God is righteous, to humble himself under His mighty hand. That's about all he can do. And plead for God's grace and mercy. And so that's what the king all the way down does. Now, we were talking about that this morning, and what we wonder is, was this 100% conversion in the whole city? Well, I don't think we have to believe that it was. But I think that such a large majority, at the very least, a large majority of the Ninevites turned that it averted the judgment of God for this time. But certainly the king shows that God is at work in his heart for him to say what he does. But I want to back up to verse 5 again, and this is such an important phrase at the beginning. So the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. Is that what your Bible says? Mm-mm. The people of Nineveh believed God. That tells us two things. First of all, whoever this strange-looking character was and his strange message, they took it to be that he was a messenger of Jehovah. And secondly, they knew that their belief must not be lodged in the spokesperson, but in the sender, in the one who sent him, in the one who declares the truth. I like this from a Scottish Baptist pastor of the 1800s named Alexander McLaren. This is what he said on verse 5. The foundation of all true repentance is our crediting God's word of threatening and therefore realizing the danger as well as the disobedience of our sin. And then McLaren says, never mind about Jonah, believe God. Never mind about Jonah, believe God. He's the spokesperson. Now, there's a kind of a flip side to that as well. In 2 Chronicles 20:20, when the king sees that they are about to be surrounded by evil forces and they don't have any hope, and he cries out to God and he prays, and King Jehoshaphat, and so the Lord sends a prophet to him, and so the prophet says, listen, believe the Lord and you'll be established, believe His prophets and you'll prosper. So in a sense, obviously the messenger, if he's speaking God's message, does have to be believed and credited with giving God's message. But see, what we're seeing here is the main point. The big picture, the apex is, when the preacher preaches the truth and you look on your page and say, that's what it says, I've got to deal with that one way or the other, can't ignore it, so I'm going to believe who? God. I'm going to believe God. So that's their response. And then we see their repentance. And the repentance here has two aspects. There is the repentance of the sinners, which is usually our normal focus, but then there's that somewhat troubling and confusing statement, there's the repentance of the sovereign here too. The repentance of God. But first of all, the repentance of the sinners. In Matthew 12:41, Jesus says to those who were listening to Him and by and large rejecting His message, the men of Nineveh will stand up in the judgment and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Right? And so they truly turned. It says, verse 8, the king said, "Let them every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." In Acts 17, we have Paul preaching on Mars Hill. You may recall that passage. He goes up there and there's all these idols everywhere, and it says that his spirit was greatly stirred when he saw the heathenism, the extent of their idolatry. And then he looked over there and there's a statue that was to the unknown God. And really they were doing that like, we've covered all the ones that we know. So we're going to put another one over here in case we missed one to make sure that we're okay. And so he says, "That one you call the unknown God, let me tell you about him." And he does. And in Acts 17 and verse 30, he says, "The times of this ignorance that they were in," the authorized says, "God winked at." That is, he let it go in his long suffering. But, Paul says in that verse, "Now has commanded all men everywhere to repent." Folks, when you get the opportunity to share the gospel with someone in whatever means that you do, just remember, if you don't actually quote that, you keep that in mind, and that's the message that every sinner needs to hear, that we needed to hear. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Period. And so, we see the repentance of the sinners here. But then, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this, do it as quickly as we can, but hopefully thoroughly to some extent. The repentance of the sovereign. First of all, the king says, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not?" We went through the book of Amos back in 2017, and nobody remembers that probably that was here then, but we did. But one of the things that Amos says is basically along these same lines. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 15, as he's preaching to the people, first of all, he says in the previous verse, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and the Lord be with you." Then he says, "Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be," notice the qualifying language, "it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." Same thing, basically, the king says here, just a different way. Who can tell? Let's do all we can do. Who can tell if God will repent and not bring this judgment upon us? And verse 10 says exactly what happened. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He said He would do unto them, and He did it not. Now, if you study this out and you consult commentaries or whatever, you will find that many of them point out that the word here referring to God's repentance is a different Hebrew word than the word referring to man's. And a lot is made out of that. And it is a different word. The only problem is that other places in the Bible, when it talks about God relenting or not bringing a judgment, it may use the same word as is used for man's repentance as far as the word. So what I'm saying is, that's not an answer to it. To say, "Oh, well, this is a different Hebrew word here than the one..." No, that's not an answer to it. Just focus on the fact what it says in your English Bible. God repented. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to give you four things that distinguish God's repentance from men's. And then, in other words, these are things that God's repentance are not. Four things. And then three things that God's repentance is. Okay? So, four things that God's repentance is not. Three things that God's repentance is. First of all, God's repentance, as we could obviously see, and I hope everybody already would say that's a no-brainer, God's repentance is not because of sin. God's repentance is not due to sin. Numbers 23:19, even the false prophet Balaam acknowledged it, said God is not a man that He should repent. He's not evil. And Samuel says the same thing in 1 Samuel 15:29, God is not man that He should repent. So it's not repentance for sin. Now when I say these, by the way, these nots, that God's repentance is not, understand that also means that's what man's repentance is. Okay? So in other words, God does not repent for sin, but man must repent for sin. Secondly, God's repentance is not a change of mind. It's not a change of His mind. In the sinner, it is a change of mind. And in fact, the Greek word, you've probably heard it before in the New Testament, that mostly is translated as repent, can literally mean to change the mind. But obviously that gets overworked and people draw the wrong conclusion. You know, and they soften repentance by saying, oh, that just means I just changed my mind about God. And it means more than that. The change of mind is a part of the whole change of the direction of the life, see. So, but God doesn't change His mind. Because He is, the theological word is, immutable. Which just means He doesn't change. A being that does not change cannot change his mind. Man has to change his mind. Job says in 23:13 of the book of Job, and he is of one mind, and who can turn him? Obviously nobody. So, when it says God repents here, he didn't change his mind about Nineveh. That's not possible for God in his being. Thirdly, God's repentance is not in order to alter his purposes. God's repentance is never to alter his purposes. Because again, as the unchanging God, and as the God who declares through his prophet Isaiah, I have declared the end from the beginning and things that have not yet come to pass as though they already were, then obviously he can't alter his purpose. Now, man repenting of his sin, turning to Christ, does have to alter his purpose. Because his purpose has been what? To live for himself. And now his purpose is going to be what? To live for Christ. So yes, man alters his purpose, God doesn't. Nebuchadnezzar was brought to that realization by a very strong object lesson. Right? He was driven from men and was like a beast in the field. And when he finally came to his senses in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, he said, he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and upon the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stay his hand and ask him, what are you doing? He doesn't alter his purpose. And lastly, of the things that God's repentance is not, he does not turn to another in any means. He doesn't turn to another. In other words, when we say God repents, it's not in order for him to turn to someone else and say, okay, I need to go that person's direction, that being's direction. There is none else, right? Now, when you repent, when I repent, when a sinner repents, we are turning to someone else and someone that is greater than us. But it's impossible for God to turn to somebody greater than him because there is none, right? So it is not to turn to another. There's so many verses here that fill up a legal pad just putting down the cross references. But Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6 and 18, just in that one chapter, I am the Lord and what? There is none else. No other God. So whatever else we can say about God's repentance, we have to say these things that it's not. And in the same way then, we apply those are the things that are true of man's repentance. The things that God's repentance is not true of. So then, if it's not according to these things, what is it? Three things that God's repentance is. First of all, it is always, and that's the theme we're working with here, it's always according to His providence. God's repentance is always according to His providence. Recall Genesis chapter 18. Lot and his family are in Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah are most wicked of all the cities upon the earth at that time. And God sends three messengers and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham begins to plead, primarily because his nephew's there. And you know the story. He starts out with, if there's 50 there righteous, will you destroy the city for the lack of 50? No, I won't. 45, 40, 30, 25, 20, 10. Gets all the way down to 10. And God says, yeah, if there's even 10 righteous there, I won't destroy it. Now, from Abraham's perspective, he's hoping and praying there's at least 10 there righteous so that Lot and his family won't be destroyed. But from God's perspective, what is he saying? I've already determined the destruction, Abraham, and there's not even 10 that are righteous there. So his repentance is according to his providence. And he said, well, how does that work here? How it works here is that God, as it tells us, remember in the book of Acts, when Peter is talking about the Gentiles of Jerusalem Council takes place, Acts 15, and he says, look, let me tell you, I saw something I couldn't have believed if I hadn't seen it for myself. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles, just like for us. And the word there is charis, graced, literally. He said God has graced repentance to them. And so here, God has graced repentance to the Ninevites. And yet, it's also true that He repents of the evil that He said He would do to them, and He did it not. It is according to His providence. Secondly, and this helps us to even more get, I think, a clearer view. Again, we're not going to, and I don't in any way put myself up here this morning saying, but when I get through, you're going to totally understand God's repentance, because I don't. Totally. Okay? But these are things that are helpful. It is according to His providence. Secondly, it is according to His, I'll call it, dependability. Again, we're back to the theological term, immutability. Malachi 3 and verse 6. God's repentance is according to His dependability. You can depend on Him. What does He say in that verse? I, the Lord, change not. You can't find any clearer place in the Bible of God's immutability than that statement made by Him Himself, right? I don't change. Period. But there's not a period there. Therefore, comma, you sons of Jacob are what? Not consumed. God's repentance is according to His reliability, according to His immutability. And so He says, this is what you need to understand, the Ninevites that turn, all of us that are Christians now, all that will turn and trust Christ, need to understand this. Because I do not change, you're not consumed. Because if I did change, you'd be consumed. No matter what you've done or haven't done. But because God changes not in the free offer of the gospel through Jesus Christ, then those who are owed destruction, which is every one of us, don't have to face that. Because He does not change. That therefore is therefore an important reason. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Then the third thing. God's repentance is according always to His mercy. Always according to His mercy. Now, we stopped at the end of the chapter, obviously, but once again, and we'll do this next week, once again, verse 10 of chapter 3 is actually the beginning of the paragraph that makes up chapter 4. So, let's go back to 10 and then read down through 4 verse 2. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them, and He did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish. See, we're finding out now, really, he's getting honest about why he really ran off. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Don't understand evil as sin, but evil as destruction, evil as punishment, judgment. What's Jonah saying? This is why I didn't want to go. Because I don't like the Ninevites, and I know good and well if you're going to send a preacher in there, that's because you intend to save. And I didn't want to be the one that did that. See, folks, the bottom line is, man's repentance is like man because we are sinners. God's repentance is just like God. It's mercy. And that's what Jonah got mad about. He wanted to preach his gloom and doom message and God not do a thing except give them the warning. He gets out of town, God torches the whole city. That's what he wanted. But he's, I mean, it's almost comical in a way if it wasn't such serious matter. He goes, God, I knew you'd do this. I just knew you would. That's why I didn't want to go. You are always merciful to send your gospel and to save folks. And I didn't want any of them saved. How many times do we maybe feel like that? We'd be scared to death to say it, maybe. We might think it. And then we immediately tell the Lord in our mind, I'm sorry, Lord, I even thought that. But We got to realize we have a lot more in common with Jonah a lot of times than we think. Is there people we don't think need saving or worth saving or are part of God's overall plan to save? That's where Jonah was. See, it becomes a little clearer now why what he said from the fish's belly was that simple, clear statement, salvation is of Jehovah. In other words, Jonah's learning, it's not of me, it's not of my people, it's not of the angels, it's not of any sinner. God's salvation is God's. And He is merciful. And He's gracious. As I quoted last week, I love it. Spurgeon said, that statement, salvation of the Lord, he said, Jonah learned this sentence of sound theology in a very strange classroom. The belly of the fish. See, that's what God is getting him to. Listen, folks, listen to this. Think about it. As I said, him being in the fish wasn't only about God saying, okay, you've disobeyed and rebelled, you're going to need to be chastised. God does that. He's a loving Father. He's the perfect Father, which is our model, though we will always fall short of, for all earthly fathers. Right? I mean, Paul even covers that in Hebrews. We all had fathers when we were growing up who disciplined us for their pleasure, and we gave them honor. How much more should we subject ourselves to the Father of our spirits and live? So He's the perfect Father, but what He does with Jonah isn't only about a spanking. It's instruction. Those words, nurture and admonition of the Lord, carry both those senses. Discipline, correction, and teaching. And so he tells dads, the Holy Spirit through Paul does in Ephesians 6, you need to do both. Discipline your children. Instruct your children. It's not either or. It's always a both and. And in fact, you need to look at discipline as the opportunity for instruction. That's what it's there for. And so Jonah in the fish's belly is not just being disciplined, he's being taught. God put him in his school, sat him in his little desk and said, you're not getting up from here until you learn the lesson that I'm gracious, I'm merciful. Salvation is of me. You don't get to decide where it's applied. I do. And that's something that we all need a refresher course in, I would say. God repented of the evil. And he did it not. What a wonderful truth. What a glorious testimony to the providence of God in saving sinners. It is His mercy that is highlighted here. It is His grace that is magnified. And His preacher has still got some learning to do. As we all do. Let's bow our heads.